Well, good morning, Southern Seminary. I do greet you in the matchless name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, who is indeed the great and sovereign shepherd of the sheep. I want to quickly express my gratitude to Dr. Moeller and Dr. Hall for this gracious opportunity, and to the faculty of Southern Seminary who have given me the opportunity to deepen my knowledge of the Word of God and to equip me to be effective in ministry. I also want to recognize my church family, Watson Memorial Baptist Church. I'm thankful for their presence, thankful for their support, thankful for their encouragement. They have indeed been an impact on my life. But last but not least, I need to acknowledge and recognize the prettiest woman on God's green earth, my wife, my bride, my all, Sandy, who is accompanied by our three beautiful children. Just thankful for everything that she has done supporting me throughout this journey. Without further ado, if you do have a copy of God's Word, would you please stand? The text for this morning is going to be coming from 1 Peter chapter 5. 1 Peter chapter 5, we are going to be looking at verses 8 through 11. Once again, 1 Peter chapter 5, verses 8 through 11. And Southern, would you please, when you arrive, would you please signify by saying amen. 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 Word of God says this: be of sober spirit, be on the alert. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. But resist him, firm in your faith, knowing that the same experiences of suffering are being accomplished by your brethren who are in the world. After you have suffered for a little while, the God of all grace, who called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself perfect, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. To him be dominion forever and ever. Amen. You may be seated. Bow with me for a word of prayer. Father, we just thank you for your grace and your mercy. We thank you for this last chapel of this semester. Lord, I'm praying that you govern my thoughts, that you guide my heart, and that you guard my mouth from error. Let the words of my mouth and the meditations of my heart be acceptable in your sight, for you are my rock and my redeemer. In Jesus' mighty name I pray. Amen. Allow me to put a tag on this text: cosmic confrontation. Cosmic confrontation. September 1st, 1939 was one of the most infamous days in modern history. It was the day that Adolf Hitler and Germany invaded Poland. It was only 2 days later that war broke out when France and Great Britain declared war on Germany. It was on that day that there was an outbreak of World War II. This was a global war that eventually involved countries that formed two military alliances, the Allies and the Axis powers. This war lasted approximately 6 years, and it was a time of political unrest and military devastation. This was a war, a battle, a confrontation that had great ramifications throughout the world. This war resulted in about 85 million fatalities. Until this day, the world bears the consequences of World War II, and it has been regarded as the deadliest war in human history. However, as bad and deadly as World War II was, it pales in comparison to the cosmic warfare that we have with Satan. And I would like to submit to you that you and I are in a perpetual confrontation with the evil one. As Christians, we hold to the presupposition that God is all powerful, but we must not mitigate the powerful works of the devil.
I say this not simply by experience, but I say this by the revelation that we have in Scripture. Satan is not conspicuous in his ways because he is sneaky and subtle. Listen, if it was not for the Lord that was on your side, he would have taken you out a long time ago. Spurgeon, commenting on the devil, said, "The deepest emotion of which he is capable of is that of anger, for he knows not how to love. Wrath is his very soul, as hatred is his very life. He knows nothing of gentleness, nothing of affection, and therefore that his time is short moves within him his master passion, and he hath great wrath." I woke up this morning not to give you a pep talk, but to give you a reality check. And the reality is that as believers, we are in a constant battle with not just with the flesh and not just with the world, but also with the evil one. The Bible says, "For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places." Our enemy is not in the governor's mansion or in the Oval Office. Our enemy is Satan. And he uses others to accomplish his purposes. But don't be discouraged and do not worry, because God has already given us victory. The Bible says in Colossians chapter 2, verses 15, he disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him. Christ has already given us positional victory, and he has given us the tools for practical victory. And this is what we have in our text this morning in 1 Peter. You see, the book of 1 Peter was written to the believers who have been dispersed to the Roman provinces in Asia Minor. And we see this in verse 1 in chapter 1. Peter writes to encourage his readers who are dealing with persecution to remain hopeful in the midst of opposition. Chapters 1 to chapter 2, verses 10 addresses our calling to salvation. Chapter 2, verses 11, all the way to chapter 4 highlights being an example towards people and suffering for the glory of God. Chapter 5, verses 1 through 4, covers the responsibilities of an elder. Verses 5 through 7 highlights humility. And then in verses 8 through 11, what is what we have in our text this morning. And from this text, I would like to give you three requirements that are needed in order to have a victory over Satan. And this is what we learn from these verses. We learn that a Christian that is rooted in Christ is a Christian that will triumph over the devil. In verses 8, we will see that you need to have a discerning disposition. In verses 9, we will see that you need to have an unwavering resistance. And then finally, in verses 10 and 11, we will see that you need to rest assured on the promises of God. Observe with me in verses 8, the text states, "Be of sober spirit, be on the alert. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour." Peter starts off this section of chapter 5 by utilizing two imperatives. These are not suggestions or recommendations for the Christians. It is a command that we must obey. To be sober means to have a clear mind and to be free from distractions. It is to be in the right state of mind. Peter's usage of sober is a New Testament term that is associated with not being drunk. But in this context, Peter is calling believers to live the Christian life with the ability to think clearly and to not be consumed with the passions of the flesh. In other words, you cannot have spiritual victory if you are living in sin. This is why the Christian life needs to be done with sobriety. Peter also uses a second verb in verses 8 to make his point. He says, "Be on the alert." And the reason why some of us continue to fall into sin is because we aren't alert. We've been walking with the Lord for quite some time now, but we still haven't developed a sense of alertness. We are naive in our spiritual walk and have a propensity to fall into sin. This meaning, this word has a dual meaning. It refers to both our readiness for Christ's second coming and to watchfulness. Now I find it interesting that the Bible has a lot to talk about watchfulness and prayer. In fact, if we hop back up to 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 7, it states, "The end of all things is near. Therefore, be of sound judgment and sober spirit for the purpose of prayer." This is what Christ was referring to when he told the disciples that they need to watch and pray. As a matter of fact, Jesus said, "Watch and pray so that you will not fall into temptation." Colossians chapter 4, verses 2 states, "Continue steadfastly in prayer, being watchful in it with thanksgiving." The reason for our lack of attentiveness is due to a lack of prayer. You see, prayer and watchfulness are not diametrically opposed to each other. Our prayer life will enable us to be more aware of our surroundings. Praying will enable us to receive wisdom from God. This is a call, brothers and sisters, to spiritual watchfulness. Okay, young preacher, what you've told us to be sober and you've told us to be alert, but why? Why is there a need for us to be discerning? The latter part of verses 8 answers that question. The text says, "Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour." Our enemy is cunning in every way. He is a liar, an accuser, a murderer, and the prince of the power of the air. He is a spiritual being that we should not associate with. Peter's description of the devil is very vivid. He compares him to a roaring lion who seeks to devour someone. Lions are animals that are relentless and powerful. A simple roar of a lion would scatter a flock of sheep. Sheep already have a disadvantage. Sheep are dumb and they have a poor peripheral vision. So a scattered and scared sheep is prone to be in danger. And this is how the enemy attacks. He attacks us by having us confused and to have us in a vulnerable state. And this is not a position that we need to be in. The Christian life is not a game. The Christian life is not a playground. It's a battlefield. And the thing about the devil is that he does not work alone. His influence is great, and he will use others to accomplish his needs. Witches and warlocks and wizards, they are real. Black magic and spells and sorcery, they are real. False teachers who stand before thousands of people and deny the lordship of Jesus Christ, they are real. What man will stand before thousands of people and deny the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ, or deny that Jesus is not the only way? They teach the doctrines of demons. And let us not be unaware of the schemes of the enemy. He will sow seeds of division, doubt, and pride in our hearts. The book of Numbers recounts a very unfortunate story of Israel. Israel was achieving a lot of military victory, and they were in a position to continue to receive blessings from the Lord. Unfortunately, the king of the Moabites, Balak, wanted to get rid of the nation of Israel by getting them cursed. Therefore, he worked with Balaam, a pagan prophet, who was willing to see the demise of Israel. Balaam convinced the men of Israel to sleep with the Moabite women and worship their gods. And because of Israel's disobedience, God punished them. And this is the same tactic that Satan continues to use on the people of God. That is why we need to have a discerning disposition. But not only do we need to have a discerning disposition, we see that in verses 8. But observe in verses 9, you need to have an unwavering resistance. The text says, but resist him, firm in your faith, knowing that the same experiences of suffering are being accomplished by your brethren who are in the world. Peter once again uses a verb in order to communicate his argument. The verb resist literally means to go against opposition or confrontation. And Satan will throw his attacks, but we are called to resist. Yet we should not be afraid because we know that the Lord is on our side. Notice, Peter does not say rebuke the devil. He does not say kick the devil. He does not say bind the devil. No, the text says resist him, firm in your faith. Perhaps a lot of us grew up with bad theology and thought that we can bind the devil. But the Bible doesn't teach that. Because the Bible says in James chapter 4, verses 7, resist the devil and he will flee. God has given us more defensive weaponry than offensive weaponry. In other words, all God is asking you and I to do is to put on his armor and God will do the rest. And a lot of us have moral failings because we thought we can fight the battle with our own abilities. We can't fight a spiritual battle with physical weapons. Scripture says, for the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds. Thus, we must resist and stand firm. The text continues by saying, knowing that the same experiences of suffering are being accomplished by your brethren who are in the world. Contextually speaking, the Christians that Peter writes to were being persecuted by the tyrant Nero. And Peter counsels them to stand firm in their faith. Listen, we know the blessings of the local church. Coming together with brothers and sisters and sharing our common faith is encouraging to our souls. Peter goes a bit further and he doesn't refer to the local church. He addresses the universal church. Peter counsels us by saying that there's a commonality between us and other Christians throughout the world. He argues that they are experiencing the same sufferings. Don't ever feel like you are alone. Don't ever believe that you are the only person going through a temptation or going through a trial, because you are not alone. Peter debunks the notion that lets us know that we are alone. It is not unusual for believers to be experiencing what they are experiencing. Whenever we are ostracized for our faith, don't be discouraged. Whenever we are struggling with sin, be reminded of God's word. We may not look the same, but there are Christians who are being persecuted for their faith. We may not worship the same, but there are Christians who have to secretly meet for church. Be encouraged. There are Christians in other countries who do not have religious liberty, yet they are still finding a way to worship the Lord. Saints, we are not alone, because there are others who are experiencing the same dilemma in the world. Scripture says in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 12, indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. In light of all that we are facing, we must continue to have an unwavering faith. We saw in verses 8 that you need to have a discerning disposition. We saw in verses 9 that you need to have an unwavering resistance. But lastly, observe with me in verses 10 and 11. You need to rest assured on the promises of God. Look at your Bibles. The text states, after you have suffered for a little while, the God of all grace, who called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself perfect, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. To him be dominion forever and ever. Amen. It is fitting that Peter presses forward with encouragement. Can you imagine if the text ended at verses 9? The story would be incomplete. The counsel would be insufficient. And this is not the case with God. God knows the suffering and the struggles that you are going through. He sees your tears and your complaints. And this is why God gives us hope. The text says after. Other translations may say and. What Peter does is he uses this word in order to denote a distinct contrast with the previous verses. He wants his readers to see that there has been a change of scenery. The attention is no longer on Satan, but it's now on God. In other words, Peter advises us to stop looking at the pits of hell and start gazing at the realities of heaven. Once we have experienced our storm and our afflictions, God will restore us. I like how the text says, for a little while. Because it's for a little while. Peter says, a little while, because our present day troubles pales in comparison to our eternal reward in heaven. Yet, Peter continues by saying, the God of all grace. I like this terminology. This excites me that Peter uses this because it is weighty. Did you know that the God of all grace is not found anywhere else in the Bible except for 1 Peter? I know that Ephesians chapter 1 verses 7 says, in him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, in accordance with the riches of God's grace. I know that scripture says, just as it has been doing among you since the day you heard it and truly understand God's grace. I know that the Bible says, for the grace of God has appeared that offers salvation to all people. I know that the Apostle Paul says, but by the grace of God, I am who I am. But this grace goes a bit deeper. The God of grace is the scope of God's grace. The God of grace is the totality of God's grace. It is the grace that encompasses every facet of the grace of God for the believer. It is by grace he has sustained you. It is by grace he has prepared you. It is by grace he has forgiven you. It is by grace he has saved you. And this is why we don't serve a God that is made by human hands, but we serve a true and living God. And I know that the God of all grace does not resonate with some of us because we have not experienced the grace of God. This God that we serve has poured out his mercy and grace. We have been gripped by his grace, and we have received mercy from the Master. And this is why the text says, who called you to his eternal glory in Christ. Peter reminds us that God, that it is God who has summoned us to his eternal glory. We were once dead to our sins and unable to save ourselves, but God flexed his omnipotent muscles, stretched his hand, and took us out of the muck and mire of sin. He's an omnipotent God, and he is the one that called us into salvation. We experience this glory partially while on earth, but we will experience it fully in the life after. Peter concludes verses 10 by giving us four divine promises from God. All four of these promises are in the future indicative, which denotes that it will happen. God is faithful, and his promises are yes and amen. The text states, will himself perfect, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. After you have gone through the fire, God will grant us these four divine promises. First, God promises to perfect us. The word perfect means to mend what has been broken. Anything that we have lost in our fight with the evil one, God will make us whole. Secondly, God promises to confirm us. He will make us stable and have us stand firm. God will permanently fortify us. Thirdly, God will strengthen us. It denotes that God will make us strong again. He will heal the wounds that we have experienced during our suffering and our trials. Lastly, God promises to establish us. He will rightfully and firmly put us back into our position. And all four of these promises point to the fact that God will restore us. And God will use our trials in order for us to be more like Jesus Christ. This is why James chapter 1 verses 2 through 4 says, count it all joy when you meet trials of various kinds, for the testing of your faith produces steadfastness, and let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. God made a promise to Abraham and Sarah that they would have a child at an old age, and it happened. God promised to never flood the earth again, and he kept that promise. God promised to send his son to die for our sins, and it came into fruition. When we look at God's resume, it clearly points to the fact that he is faithful. Unlike us, who have a tendency to break our promises, God will never do that. We promise to have date night with our spouses, but we do not come through. We promise to get ice cream for our children, but we do not come through. We promise to turn in that late assignment to our professors, but we break our promises. Time and time again, we fail to keep our promises, and time again, God demonstrates his faithfulness. But Peter is not done. He seems to go into a praise. Peter realizes the goodness of God. Peter has experienced the grace of God. Peter is reminded of the promises of God. Peter can't help himself but to worship God. This is why verse 11 says, to him be dominion forever and ever. Amen. Peter goes into a doxological praise and worships the Lord. What is the point of having all this theology if it doesn't lead to doxology? What's the point of having the word if you don't want to worship? What's the point of obtaining a master of divinity if you're ashamed to worship the master? I don't know about you, but have you ever gone through a storm, a plight, a predicament, a problem, and as soon as you get out, you can't help but to praise the Lord? I sing because I'm happy. I sing because I'm free. His eye is on the sparrow, and I know he watches me. Oh, magnify the Lord with me, and let us exalt his name together. Peter goes into a doxological praise. To him be dominion. That means power and might and strength and force and weight forever and ever. Amen. Let us never forget to worship and thank and praise God when the Lord has got us through. There is a distinct difference between water and Gatorade. Water is an essential part of a healthy lifestyle, and we would not survive without it. Yet, as important as H2O is, it doesn't have everything that you need in order to replenish the body. On the other hand, Gatorade has something that is called electrolyte minerals like sodium, potassium, and calcium. These are all needed in order to regulate your heart and keeps a good balance of fluids in your body. Whenever an athlete has gone through an intense workout, he has to find a way to rehydrate himself. Once you have gone through that tumultuous training or played your heart out on that field or court, it is best to rehydrate yourself. With water, you get one thing, but with Gatorade, you get many things. You see, Gatorade promises to replenish and to hydrate you. It promises to restore and to revive you. It promises to give you back everything that you have lost. And I would like to submit to you that God does the same thing for us spiritually. After we have gone through our trials and after we have gone through our temptation, God promises to restore us. You may feel like giving up. Perhaps you want to throw in the towel. But if God is for you, who can be against you? The Lord has given us the means of grace in order to obtain victory in this life. You will be beaten and you will be bruised, but the Lord is with you. Nothing that happens in this life is by accident, because the Bible says that God is sovereign and that He is in control. The Bible says that our God is in the heavens and He does whatever He pleases. The Lord is with you. This battle cannot be fought with our own intuition or intellectual abilities. It can only be fought with the Lord Jesus Christ. And the Lord has positioned us to triumph over Satan in this life. Yes, God has declared us more than conquerors. And one day we will reign with Christ in heaven. But we must not be passive with our faith. A.W. Pink said this: daily living by faith on Christ is what makes the difference between the sickly and the healthy Christian, between the defeated and victorious saint. We must continue to fight the good fight of faith, and this requires us to be active and not passive. And our position in Christ gives us victory, but we can only experience practical victory over the enemy if we are in Christ. But I'm afraid that we have mitigated the understanding of victory. It has been diminished to a mere temporal reality. And we've somehow, in some way, have tasted victory in this life. But this life is fleeting. Maybe you know how it feels to win a high school championship. Perhaps you have aced that final exam that you worried about. Maybe you have defeated that sickness that has plagued your body. That's good and we should rejoice in it. But I'm afraid we've lost sight of eternal victory. The victory that Christ has purchased for us. And no victory in this life can compare to what Christ has done for the believer. Christ has given us a new life. The gospel gives us victory, not just over Satan, but over death. Bad news is that we are sinners, but good news is that God sent His Son, Jesus Christ, to die for our sins. And if your life is not rooted in Christ, then you will not experience victory. This Jesus was born in a manger. He walked the dusty roads of this earth. He walked on water and turned water into wine. He lived the perfect life that we could not live and died the death that we all deserve. He rose from the grave on the third day and descended into heaven. And one day this Jesus will come back. Be sure that your life is rooted in Christ, because there is no other way for salvation. May the Lord bless you. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we just thank you. We thank you for your goodness. We thank you for your mercy. We thank you that you have gripped us by your grace, took us out of the muck and mire of sin, and placed us in Christ. Lord, I pray that we are sanctified in your truth. Your word is truth. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.